Welcome, everyone. We have at least three very wonderful aspects of our celebration today, aside from our normal lectionary setting. We have Father Andel is back with us after a long vacation. Father had some trouble with his legs, and so was not able to be with us for quite some time, but we have been remembering him in our prayers and every liturgy, and thank God, through his grace, Father Andel is back with us. Please continue to keep him in your prayers so that he can continue to join us every Sunday as he's able. As you can tell, he is a great help to have here in the Divine Liturgy to assist me and all of us in the praise of the Lord.
Thank you, Father Sebastian.
We also have the Tapia family is offering the Holy Agape today. And you know when the Tapia family offers the Holy Agape, we're all in for a very big treat. And so Mr. Tapia is out there right now with Michelle, glazing over the heat for all of our culinary good. So, God bless him. Please make sure you say thank you to him after the liturgy. He puts a great effort into doing this for us a few times out of the year, ideally at the end of one of our fasts, so we can eat lots of flesh, lots of meat, as part of the feast. As you know, at St. Elias, we take the liturgy seriously. If it's a fast, we fast. If it's a feast day, that means we feast. I don't know how in the world people lost the idea of the feasting part, but I guess once the fasting part fell by the wayside, the feasting part did as well. Who knows? But thank God, we'll have a wonderful feast this Sunday following the Feast of Dormition and the fast in preparation for it, and this Sunday being, of course, within the octave still of that feast. Thirdly, we have also the blessing of the holy water, the Theophany water. You know that normally we bless the Theophany water on the Feast of Theophany because we needed to go bless houses in the congregation. Please make sure after the Feast of Theophany, which in a few months wait for that, but on the Feast of Theophany, please make sure you contact me maybe beforehand. We can put together a list. Maybe Father Michelle can be in charge of that. I'm putting together a list and a map and charting out all the households so we can get to everyone's house and bless the houses. If your house has never been blessed with the Theophany blessing, it's very important to do that. It's an exorcism of the building and a very beautiful, beautiful service. And then every year after that, we return to the house to re-bless it, but it's a short service, unless there's been something wrong in the house, some sort of abnormal spiritual activity or something that is bothering the family, then we normally do simply a top-off blessing, which is we come in singing the troparion of the baptism of our Lord and blessing all of the room with holy water, and then we move on to the next house. If it is the first time, or if the house has had some problems, then it's a little bit more of an extended service. The first one takes about 15 minutes. Very, very beautiful. Very powerful service. I know of homes in which there was some unfortunate, inordinate spiritual activity going on, even manifestations. This was due to a house next door, next apartment where they were laying this block with sanctuary or something. But some pretty heavy duty activity was going on. We did the simple blessing of the apartment. Home. Very powerful, amazing, beautiful prayers that we have. A lot of these, again, have just kind of fallen by the wayside in all the jurisdictions, but it's very important to pick these up. Very beautiful, very catechetical, spiritually beneficial as well. And so, at this time of year, we're out of holy water. I don't know if you've noticed, But your holy water bottle is probably almost empty in your house. If it's not, there's a problem. Make sure you use your holy water. I have to order some more of those bottles with the little metal cross on the top. Those are really handy. They come out, and it's a sprinkler, okay? If there's some stress in the family, spiritually you're feeling there's something not going right, or there's been just a lot of arguing, well, then mom and dad get together and talk about it, and you sing, just pray to our Father, or sing one of the hymns, the Trevarian of the O Lord, Save Your People, and the Father goes around and sprinkles each room in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If the Father's not there, mom does it. Probably daily sometimes, it might be a need. When dad's not there, mom's at home with the kids. She might find a need for these things. Get the holy water out, and have the kids sing, and sprinkle, and pray. It's amazing. And so if you're using the holy water regularly to bless the family, bless the room, whatever the case may be, and then also you should be using the holy water in your cooking. So you should always keep the holy water, at least in either your holy place where you pray, or keep it in the spice cabinet. That's in the old days where a lot of the ladies did. They kept it in the spice cabinet. So when they opened up the cabinet, they saw right there with the pepper, the salt, whatever, holy water. It reminded them that whatever they were cooking that day, they're going to use water. They were making pasta or rice or maybe coffee, whatever it is, they're going to drop in the water. Say, oh Lord, bless this pasta, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So by the time we get from theophany to now, you should be out of your holy water. If you're not, you need to get using it. The church is out of holy water. We only had a little bit left in one of the big dispensers. And so this is the time of year that's on the schedule to be blessed the holy water. Normally it's done on the first day of the Normission Fast. That was a Monday this year. And so we had just had liturgy on Sunday, and so we weren't able to drag everybody back here for a blessing of holy water. So we put that off until now, and everybody's here on Sunday, still within the octave of the Normission, so still the church proper. So when we bless the holy water, it will be then, if this is in the liturgy, it'll then be put into cups. Presbyter Lila and Gilesby will help to pour the cups. What you do is you come up, get your itinerant, go back, grab a cup, someone hand you a cup, and you get your itinerant and drink the water. And then the water, or the cup, when you're done with it, please, because there will be drops of holy water in it, hand them to a server who will be waiting with a tray. When you're finished with it, put it there, we'll stack them up, we'll let them dry out and take care of them in that regard. If you're a little nervous about drinking the holy water, I think in the Latin church there was a book that would say, don't drink the holy water or something like that. Some homeschooling mom wrote that as a title for a book about homeschooling for kids. As you know, sometimes the Latin church kids won't drink out of the little font on their door. I wouldn't recommend drinking that holy water if there's a cleanness. But holy water is traditionally drunk in all apostolic churches. In the West, it is still done during an exorcism. That's it. So in the West, in a regular official exorcism, as part of the service, they give the person to drink holy water. If you've ever read Father Gabriel Mort's book, who was the head exorcist in Rome, the first story in his first book is quite impressive in regard to the drinking of the holy water. If you haven't read it, I'll leave that for you as bait for you to pick up that book and read it. Father Gabriel Morse, book, an exorcist, tells his story. He has passed away now. Amazing man, amazing stories of the exorcisms that he was involved in, particularly the holy water. In the Byzantine tradition, we still have the holy water and drink it. This is in the West, they call this the Epiphany water, the Epiphany water. We drink it as part of the service whenever it's blessed. And then, of course, you take it home with you, with your bottles, bring bottles, the jug's always here. I went home, bring your bottles, fill them up, use them, and drink them. If a child is sick, they have a sore throat, tummy problems, give them a little holy water to drink. Put a little drop holy oil in there, anoint them with holy oil, use the holy oil, anoint the children. Dad should be anointing the family every night with the holy oil, and if dad's not there, mom does. But the children should be anointed, everyone, the whole family should be anointed every night as part of your evening prayer. And if a child is sick, take the holy oil out. It's the exact same anointing oil the priest used when he comes for anointing for the sick. In this case, in your case, this would be called what the West calls a sacramental, as opposed to a sacrament. But it is a sacramental, it's really connected to the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. As a parent, you have special spiritual protection and jurisdiction over your family. So take that oil, anoint your child, and you're not saying, well, what prayer do I say? Oh, Lord, heal my child in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pray, oh, prayer for that, Father. Oh, Lord, heal our families. Take the holy water out and sprinkle us so the kids stop screaming at each other. Okay? Please, make sure you use these beautiful gifts of the church to take home. Very powerful, very beautiful, and it brings the liturgy we celebrate every Sunday into the home. That's what we're supposed to be doing at home, celebrating what we did on Sunday. Monday through Saturday, we continue to celebrate what we did on Sunday. It is the beginning of the week, the liturgical week. So we're singing the third resurrection Triduum today. That means all week you sing the third resurrection Triduum of your family at the meal prayers, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Now, I can't do that. Well, you've got an iPhone or an iPad or an iSomething, don't you? You go on the website, it's emailed to you, you go to the email from Sunday, there it is. Click on it, put it on the table, on speaker, and before you know it, the kids are going to have it memorized, before you know it, they'll be close. Before you know it, they'll be close. And you can toss it in the trash. I'm sure there's other things that you remember of these three primary things I wanted to mention. We have, like I said, a special gift to Father Adel back with us. A special gift of Papa Adel and offering them Holy Agape, and special gift of the celebration of the what's called the lesser blessing of the Theophany water, because it's been outside of the feast of Theophany with a little shorter service. Please bring your holy water bottles next week. I should send an email to you and bring them and fill them and use them. Yes, of course, Father. My people use the holy water. You know what I said there? Blessing. In this blessing, we experience the goodness of God. Let me give you two examples. When people bless a new car, what does it mean? They got to keep those fibers alert, protect them from any danger of the world. When people say, Father, we want you to bless a new apartment, new house, what is the source of goodness? That maybe there is love in this home. And this love will bring happiness and joy to the people. Talking about the healing, being a hospital chaplain, I have seen it all my life. This, you know what I tell people when they tell me, pray for the sick, I tell them, listen, Dr. Jesus is the only healer. He is our divine healer, not our primary care physician. Our doctors diagnose us, tell us what I need, and keep it. But doctors do not need only Dr. Jesus heals. And we have this experience where we read all the miracles. And I have seen this miracle. One of them you will not believe it. You will not believe it, but I have heard. When doctors come and tell me, Father, tell this family to take their loved ones home and let him die in peace, there is nothing we can do in ICU. After telling them millions of times, I go and tell them, why don't you go and hope and we will pray. Two cases I will never forget till I die. One of them, the wife came and she told me, Father, you know what happens? My husband was supposed to die. Doctor said, maybe 2 weeks. What happened? He woke up, he recognized us, and he called us by his name. And what really hit me, Father, I said, what? He said, I'm hungry. Give you something to eat. My conclusion, he said,
Doctor speaks from the book. Doctor Jesus speaks from the invisible that we call grace.
Amazing grace. Thank you, Father, for allowing me to share something from my life experience.
Thank you, Father. As you see, we are blessed to have the experience. Just a few words about the gospel today. I mentioned to you before, you heard today about the story of a man who comes, a young man who comes up to Jesus and says, what do I need to be saved? This story happens as Jesus is with his apostles heading from Galilee. He's been in Galilee for 3 years, preaching and teaching. And now his Galilee ministry is over, and now he's heading down the Jordan Valley from Galilee, down to Jericho, and he's going to turn up, go up the hill and go to Jerusalem, where they will also not listen to him, and they eventually will kill him, but he'll be raised from the dead. When they are traveling down this Jordan Valley, this is part of the pilgrimage to go to Jerusalem for Passover. In Exodus chapter 23, Deuteronomy 16, we hear about the three great pilgrim feasts of ancient Israel. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, or whatever names you want, in Hebrew, English, Greek, etc. These three feasts, I talked about them before, we're not going to talk about them right now. You probably already know them very well, and if you do, consider yourself very blessed, because there are many people who don't understand the festival cycle of ancient Israel. It's an agrarian background, how it worked out in salvation history for them, and why they therefore celebrate these feasts, and how those feasts came into the church and are celebrated in our own liturgical celebration from the time the early church until today. Most people do not know that. So they're very important. As I explain those things to you, sometimes you'll say, oh, here we go again, that one. Well, it's important to reinforce it. There's someone next to you who probably doesn't know it. So it's very important to understand that. How we pray is how we believe. And so we have to understand what we're doing in our liturgical cycle. We have to understand that we understand our faith. There are many people today, if you ask them, what's the greatest feast of the church? I think the average Roman Catholic would say, Christmas. No. No, it's not. Well, which one is it? Well, it's Pascha. We don't have that. Yeah, well, let me translate it. It's called Passover. Passover. That's what my Jewish friend does. No, no, it's what we do. They do it also, but they don't understand a word. I don't remember Passover. Have you ever heard of the Paschal mystery? Oh, you mean Easter. Okay, if you want to call it that in English or German or Norwegian, fine. But that's not the official name of it for the church in any jurisdiction. If you go to Rome, they're not going to call it Easter. Okay? There's nothing wrong with you calling it that, although it's the name of a god or that. But the knowing these three feasts and their structure is very important for us. And if we know that, then we have a handle on our faith. And so I'm repeating for you also today something you probably heard, and that is that during the Passover, as we have the three feasts, these were pilgrim feasts, and it says in Exodus and Deuteronomy, on these three times a year, all of your men must appear before me in the place where I caused my name to dwell. They were still in the midst of the desert wandering, so the location was not yet set. That place eventually was Jerusalem. Before that, it was wherever the meeting tent was with the ark. So it was in different places, different times. But finally, it rested in Jerusalem during the time of David. You can read about this in 2 Samuel chapters 5 through 7. This became the place where the Lord dwelt among his people permanently until they messed up. And so this is the place where they would make pilgrimages to that location three times out of the year, if they were able. And they made great effort to do this. If they were anywhere within the region, if a man was able, he would make the pilgrimage. If he could bring his family, he would go too. You remember the story of Joseph and Mary and Jesus traveling to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover when he was a little boy. So if it was a local, if they lived locally, then the whole family might come. But was required by law, at least the head of the household, the spiritual leader, had to be there. And then he could come back and explain and share with his wife and kids, who weren't able to come for their reason, what he had heard and experienced in the feast. So these, if they were out of region, say in far distant places, well, they might be able to make that pilgrimage once in a lifetime. Sometimes they would come and stay for two of the feasts, or maybe for all three that year, and then go home, and they'd make the pilgrimage. You know, the El Hajj family, Maurice and Marie, who were here on occasion, El Hajj in Hebrew, the pilgrimage. That means somewhere in their background, one of their family members made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem as a Christian. And so from then on, their family name was now the Pilgrim family. It was a great honor. The Muslims still do this somewhat with the pagan temple in Mecca, but that's another conversation. And all these things are ripoffs from the Christians. During the Passover, the third Passover of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus is traveling down to Jerusalem again with his disciples, and this is the Passover in which most people are aware of what will happen with his crucifixion and resurrection. While he's traveling with his disciples, there's many crowds making the pilgrimage, all from the northern region. Anyone that's making a pilgrimage from the north, from Galilee, but even from Mesopotamia, or from way up in anywhere north, or traveling by land, would be coming down, make it to the Sea of Galilee, to the city of Capernaum. Pay their taxes if they have to do it, have to use tax code. Well, he's not there anymore. And then they would come down and make their way down the Jordan Valley to Jerusalem, passing through Jericho, last stop before you go up the mountains. And this happened regularly. Regularly, three times out of the year, Jews, men, and sometimes women and children from their proximity would make this trip. During this third trip, Jesus is traveling down. There are crowds traveling down on this 3 to 4 day walking trip down the Jordan Valley from Galilee to Jerusalem. And during this time, with these people, there are people camping along the shore on the sea, on the Jordan, camping in the tules under the shade of a few trees. It's very hot and arid, anywhere beyond about 30 feet from the Jordan River. On either side, Jordan River, 30 feet out, for the most part, you have some trees, some bushes, greenery, and water. But beyond that, it's desert on both sides, from southern Galilee all the way to Jericho, where it dumps into the Dead Sea. During this time of the traveling down, we hear about a number of stories. This is when they're traveling, and there's groups, probably thousands. They could have looked ahead and seen a group of, you know, a couple families or a town, a village traveling together. Behind them are groups camping, moving along on this 3 to 4 day journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. Many of these people would have known Jesus in some way. They would have known he's the teacher. Maybe these are people that see him for the first time. Oh, that's the teacher. Remember, I told you the one in Galilee? And so people are coming up to him. This is when the mother of James and John comes up to him. And her son's next to him. They're walking. And she's been talking about going to Jerusalem. This is going to be the big one. And so they're all trying to vie for power and position. And this is when Jesus says before they leave Galilee, we're going to head to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. And Peter says, no, hold on, you don't understand how the story goes. Let me tell you how the story goes. We're going to go in there and we're going to wipe them out, the enemy, and we're going to take over. That's how the story goes. Peter, Satan, giving, right? That's the beginning, basically, of this journey, of getting ready right there in Galilee to take off. And Jesus keeps telling them, warning them, guys, it's not going to go the way you think it's going to go when we go there. Okay, I know what you're thinking. It's not, he keeps telling them, when we get to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be taken captive. They will crucify him, but he will be raised from the dead. They're not listening to this. At this moment is when the mother of James and John comes up. Hey, Jesus, when you arrive in Jerusalem, in all of your glory, as king of the land of David, can my son sit on your left hand or right? And he corrects their misinterpretation of the events of the first night. We talked about that. We'll talk about another time. Also on this trip, around the same time they're traveling now, this guy comes up. They were heard about in the story today. Teacher, teacher. Maybe he just heard about him. Maybe he's walking down, someone pointed out, hey, that's the guy from Galilee. That's the rabbi, the healer. So at some point, as they're walking down, he gets up, gets courage, walks up to this guy, to Jesus. This guy walks up and says, hey, teacher, what do I need to inherit eternal life? I want to make sure I got everything cleaned up before I get to Jerusalem. I must make sure he's cleaned up before I get to Jerusalem. He do anything he needs to work while he gets there. Obviously, he's making a pilgrimage. Seems like a pretty good guy. He's got things somewhat in order. He's making a pilgrimage, at least keeping the Torah in that regard. He's asking the local rabbi that is famous for his teachings, hey, I want to make sure I checked all my boxes. Anything else I'm missing here? So we can commend the man, I think. Pretty impressive. Compared to some of the Jews Jesus dealt with in Galilee and Jerusalem. At least he's asking. At least he's trying. And he says, what do I need to do to inherit it? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. He keeps walking. And the man says, well, which ones? Honor your father and mother, do not lie, do not steal. He really won't be repeated. Teacher, I've kept these since I was a child. Come on. I'm making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, okay? But obviously, this is the man who has tried to keep the commandments. And so, I say, come on, what else do I need to do? And Jesus says, oh, you want to be perfect? You don't want to just have the righteousness of a Pharisee? You don't want to just keep the letter of the law? Check your boxes off? You want to move from kindergarten? You want to take the training wheels off? Is that what you're asking? Yeah. Go. So all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And we often hear that story and we don't think about the context of this moment. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. Come follow me. He's asking this man to sell all that he has and become one of his disciples and make the pilgrimage with his disciples to Jerusalem. What an incredible invitation. But that's where the story ends. What a tragedy. This man has checked all of his boxes that he knows of. He makes his pilgrimage every year. He's probably from Galilee or from somewhere, maybe, Lebanon or somewhere in Syria. So he's able to make the pilgrimage. He is, has kept the commandments. He's keeping the law as far as he's able. Somewhere from not in Jerusalem, but he's doing what he can do. He wants to make sure he checked those boxes. In some ways, he's really no different than a Pharisee. Now, when I say Pharisee, I don't think, that wasn't nice. Well, that's because the word Pharisee in modern English is used to mean hypocrite. As the word Byzantine, is sometimes used to be complicated. But that's not really what the word Byzantine means. It means the things that come from ancient Byzantium or Constantinople. And the word Pharisee does not mean hypocrite, it means purified ones, separated from uncleanness, separated ones, the Pharisee. They were people, Jews, in the first century, who decided they'd taken an oath, they would never break the law again. They took an oath. And the other Pharisees, they took an oath right in front of the other Pharisees. And I promise before God, my brethren, I will never break the law. Okay, that's pretty good. I imagine if we were in the first century, most of us would be Pharisees. I hope at least that. I bet most of us are probably Essenes. That's where they're coming to be. But they were like the Pharisees. But either way, the Essenes and the Pharisees were trying to keep the law and waiting for the return of the Messiah. And they did not break the law. St. Paul says, according to the law, I was blameless. He was a Pharisee. Kept the law. This man has kept the law. We have no indication that he's a sinner, that he's a failure, that he's in any way a slacker. They make it a pilgrimage. Walking for multiple days, camping at the Jordan, there's no hotels. The only hotel is in Galilee, up in Capernaum, in Gennesaret, Tiberias, you can get a little hotel room maybe, up in Galilee. And then that's it. There's no hotel from Tiberias all the way down the Jordan River until you get to Jericho. At least a couple days journey. So this takes a lot of effort. He was a good man. But Jesus asked him, do you want to be perfect? Earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus had said at the beginning of his homily, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, your righteousness must be beyond that of a scribe or a Pharisee. What? How is that possible? If righteousness is keeping the law, then, and the Pharisees keep the law, how can my righteousness go beyond that of a scribe or a Pharisee? Now, Jesus did later on call them hypocrites for a number of problems that were among them as they were trying to put him to death. They'd already turned on at this point. So they were hypocrites for a number of reasons. They were claiming to keep the Torah and honor it while they were planning the death of the Torah incarnate. Well, in that, in the homily. But they didn't try to keep the law. They held it in high regard. How can Jesus' disciples and their righteousness exceed that of a Pharisee? Well, he goes on to explain. He says, you heard that it was said in the Torah, from that of old, you shall not kill. I say to you, do not be angry with your brother, for you have already killed him in your heart. You heard that it was said to the men of old, Moses, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, do not even lust after a woman, for you have already committed adultery in your heart. And he goes on to explain to them over and over how basically the Torah is kindergarten. This is stage one. This is the training wheels on the bicycle. The Torah was to keep you, Jews, from being like the rest of the world. But that wasn't the end of the story. The Torah was to keep you, it was a social barrier from the world around you. The Gentiles do these things. The Jews do not. The Jews do these things, the Gentiles do not. The Gentiles eat pork, the Jews do not. These were social barriers, religious barriers and social barriers, all one of the same for them, that kept them separate, drawn out of and separated from the Gentile world around them, that if they were to get back involved in eating ham with their Canaanite neighbor, they would eventually become like them again. They would undo the whole Exodus. They were brought out of the nations, out of Babylon, out of Egypt, the Exodus, to be unlike the nations. And the Torah showed them how to be unlike the nations. But that's not the end of the story. And places in the Old Testament, even in the Torah, it explains this. Moses said, or God said to Moses, circumcise your flesh, right? Make them distinct from the nations. But Moses said to them, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, circumcise your heart, O Israel. The law of God, O Israel, must be like a mark on your hand and on your forehead. So that everything you do with your hands is everything you do physically. And everything you think is in accord with the Torah. Not just outward observance of the Torah, but an inward observance of the Torah. And there are a number of places, even in the law of Moses, where the people are directed toward this. This is what Jesus is speaking of on the Sermon on the Mount to the people about righteousness exceeding that of the scribe and the Pharisee. This is what Jesus is talking about to this young man. Going beyond the Torah. How so? The Torah must be incarnate. It must be in the flesh. And here is the Torah in the flesh, teaching them finally how it is to do that. And so he gives them the Sermon on the Mount. And he speaks to this young man. And he says, you want to go beyond the Torah. You want to be perfect. You want to be not only unlike the nations, but you want something else, don't you? What else is there? If you're unlike the nations, you're unlike the nations so that you can be like God. God called Israel from the nations, but not simply so that they could be separated from the nations. He called them from the nations so they could be with him. He called them to be unlike the nations so they could be like him. So that they then could be the incarnation of the Word of God, a light to the nations that are in darkness. They would look at Israel and say, aha, there is a nation filled with the words of their God. There is a nation that is unique among the nations. There is a nation that has a law, a religion, that is light compared to the darkness of the other nations in my own. And they would be drawn to the light of the nations. The light of God to Israel. However, as you know, ancient Israel was called from the nations, but often wanted to go back to the nations. They often never made it to that next step. And some of them got close. Many of the prophets, the prophet Samuel, whose memory we keep today, understood what it meant to be separated from the nations, drawn from the nations, what the Torah did, so that Israel would be one with God. Or that the individual Israelite, like the prophet Samuel, might be one with God. And therefore, what was Samuel? Who understood this role? He was a light for Israel. The prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, many of these individuals, Elias, our patrons, were individuals who understood that the Torah was stage one. It was to keep us from the nations, so that we could be free, have true freedom to be like God, to be one with Him. And through that union with God, His Word, His light would shine through those individuals, Elias, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, And ideally, all of Israel would be a prophet shining with the light of God for the nations. This is what Jesus is speaking of to this man. He's offering that opportunity. Yes, you checked all your boxes. Good. That's excellent. That's step one. Step one's necessary for step two. Part one, you got to have before you have part two. There's your foundation. Now let's build the house. But all you have right now is a foundation. Very good. But you don't even have a building. So you go on the foundation. So let me tell you how you're going to build the house. You're going to go sell all you have and come follow me and my disciples to Jerusalem. It says the man went away very sad because he had much wealth. How sad? How sad? We don't know this man's name. How different he is from other characters in the gospel that are like this. St. Fotini. Think of the Samaritan woman at the well. Here is the woman who is in grave sin, meets Jesus at the well, has an incredible conversation with him, a complete conversion experience, runs back to the village, brings the whole village to Jesus. Jesus goes and stays with the Samaritans for many days. And they say, it is no longer because of your words that we believe in, but we have now heard with our own ears. And we now know he is the Savior of the world. St. Fotini. We know her name. Because she became a light. That's what her name means, St. Fotini. Fotini means illumined one. She went from darkness the light. Where did she get that light? Jesus is the light. And now she's in communion with Jesus, and now she's filled with light. Here is a woman who was not keeping the Torah, living in adultery, and then has a complete conversion experience, repents of her sinful ways. Now the foundation is laid, and now becomes a disciple of Jesus. And her memory is kept in the church, and even her name to me. How different her story is from this one. St. Nicodemus. St. Nicodemus, St. Joseph of Arimathea. Good men. Kind of like this guy. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were men of the Torah. They kept the law. Nicodemus was even on the Sanhedrin, a great teacher of the law, respected in Jerusalem. And they became disciples of Jesus. We know their names because they didn't end up like this guy. And you'll find them in icons, the icon of the burial of Christ. You will find them in the liturgy. On Holy Friday, you will hear their names. On Holy Saturday, on Holy Pascha, their names have been enshrined in every language. Their stories in the gospel, their names. How similar and yet different they were to this man. What was the difference? What happened when they met Jesus? Up to that point, they called him us. Joseph of Arimathea, no different from this man as far as we can discern. Yet there's a difference in how they reacted to what they were given and offered by Jesus. We can talk about Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, St. Fotini at another time, but that should suffice as examples of a difference, quite a stark difference from this man. This is, I think, one of the saddest stories in the gospel. I think of this man, I think of, what did he miss out on? What did he trade for the
for the wealth that he had in this world, that moth and rust and mice destroy, compared to the eternal goal of the grace of God, which Father Adel spoke. He could see his wealth, but he couldn't perceive the grace of God that was standing right in front of him and the offer that was being given. The offer of a lifetime, the offer of an eternal lifetime, was presented to him at that moment. Go sell what you have, your gold, your clothing, your house, whatever you got, some wealth. And then give it to the poor. And then come follow me. What an incredible offer. But he didn't understand it. He didn't perceive the grace of God that would be for him in the flesh. The purpose of why he had laid that foundation in his life of keeping the Ten Commandments and making the pilgrimages to Jerusalem. That was the concrete foundation that had been laid by Moses for them. And Jesus is offering for him to be able to build the house. And he walked away satisfied with his concrete foundation, thinking that was the end of itself. Had he gone and done that day, Jesus would have been there. He couldn't have gotten more than a day in front of him. The man could have ran back. Who knows how far this was down the Jordan Valley? We can just imagine. He's clearly not living there in the Jordan. There's nothing out there in the day except some Israeli farms stolen from the 4,000 Christians. But there's nothing out there. No cities or anything or houses at this time of year or at this time 2,000 years ago. And so he would have had to travel back to Galilee or up to Syria or Phoenicia, wherever his house was. Sell it all. Give the money to the poor. Then travel back down the Jordan Valley and get to Jerusalem by Passover. He had plenty of time. Thank God. He's somewhere at least at this point, probably a week and a half, maybe even 2 weeks before Passover. So he's got plenty of time. Jesus would have asked him to do something that was impossible. I'm guessing he was from Galilee or somewhere near. But he didn't do it. He walked away sad, for he was very lonely. And then Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Before we get to the eye of the needle part, let's just deal with that. What does that mean? What does it mean that it is difficult for a wealthy man to enter into the kingdom of God? Well, I can tell you. If you've ever had a crisis in your life, let's say you can't make it. You're thinking you're not going to be able to make your payment, your rent that month, or your mortgage that month, or your car payment. Let's say you're in a financial crisis. I've been there many times. Not a rare occurrence. But you know what happens at that moment. What do you do? You realize you can't solve this on your own. You begin to pray. You turn to God. Now he's been there the whole time, saying to you, hey, I can help you out here. I can explain to you how to do some things, maybe some rearrange your finances. Maybe you don't need to be making $2,000 car payment on a Maserati. Might just want to get a used Volkswagen. You might not need that. There might be some ways you can adjust your budget here. Get more focused on what's really important. Like maybe you need to go shopping at the thrift store instead of going to Macy's, or maybe you could buy a church store for $5, $2, instead of $50, especially when it's the same church. How about you?
been a great thrift store in Broomdale. New clothes in there all the time. Can't believe it. Unbelievable. With a little tag still on them. And that's the sad part. You'll see what the original price was. Boom. Of course, Snap would bought this thing. Stuck it in his closet, never wore it. His wife, when he died, took the closet out, took the first one. Oh. We rearrange our budget, whatever it is. Maybe we were sick. Maybe it's our health. Health crisis. And we're the doctor says, hey, this is pretty serious. What am I going to do? And we start to pray. We turn to God, and we realize he's been there all along. We just haven't paid attention. I could go on and on. Whatever, the social crisis, the family crisis, something at work, whatever. We get into a situational pinch, something uncomfortable. And suddenly when we get uncomfortable, we turn to God. Someone who is perpetually uncomfortable in this world, someone who is in extreme poverty or extreme health crisis, extreme social crisis, whatever it is, someone who is struggling in this world is often someone who is in prayer in an inordinate amount of time. Someone who is extremely wealthy. There are people in Silicon Valley who make hundreds of thousands of dollars a year. There are people in Silicon Valley who make hundreds of thousands of dollars a month. There are people in Silicon Valley who make hundreds of thousands of dollars a day. They have so much money, they don't know what to do with it all. Some of you work for companies or know people who at least what I'm talking about. I remember when I was in graduate school, I knew a guy, a very good man. This was 20 years ago. He was a computer programmer. He was making $30,000 a month. A month. $30,000 a month. That was his take home salary. He worked Monday through Friday. And he wasn't even making new programs. He was just a maintenance guy for a particular program. He's got a specialty guy. And he'd do companies that used this stocking program. He was the go-to guy that kind of adjusted for them. So how, when you have that much money, you're not going to really run into a financial crisis unless you're really foolish. And so there's not an opportunity for someone like that from a financial standpoint to feel that crisis and suddenly feel trapped and a need to call on God for help. People who are extremely wealthy often also, you know, they have a nice workout gym in their house or they move to the gym regularly. They don't work very often, so they're exercising, they're in good health, they have good doctors that are working on them constantly. They get to that level, usually the doctor comes to their house, they don't go to the doctor, little things. They often are taken care of. Might not have a whole lot of health crises that some of us might encounter for not taking care of ourselves the way we should. Getting advice from a good doctor, or going to the gym, or exercising under the direction of a doctor or something. I can do it. And so we find in the Bible, okay, we find here in Matthew's Gospel, James talks about it. James asks this question, and I always remind seminarians and priests who are going to retreat for them, of what James says in his epistle. He says, how do you treat people when they come to your congregation? Are they wealthy? Poor? Do you treat the poor man differently than the wealthy man? When the poor man comes, you say, here, come, sit, right here at my feet. The rich man comes and says, here, here is a nice chair for you. Hoping for a nice donation or something. St. James warns about this incredible sin. And he warns him, he says, look, do you realize just from an earthly standpoint how ridiculous that is? Who is it that sues you? Is it the rich man or the poor man? Well, the poor man is not going to sue you, it's the rich man. And so you're treating the rich man, who is the one who most likely sue you, as if he's your best friend. And the poor man, who wouldn't even know how to hire a lawyer, you're treating him like this. How foolish. Just from a basic earthly standpoint, this doesn't make any sense. Are we treating people differently based on how much money they have? How ridiculous. And here's a man who had a lot of money. And Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Biblical scholars debate about this. There are two ways to read it. Actually, three. So there are the normal way to interpret this is a camel going through the eye of a needle. Right? So you take a needle, and in the end, by the way, people make a big deal about these three interpretations. It doesn't really matter. They all come to the same conclusion anyway. If we try to get a camel through the eye of a needle, it would be impossible. It's ridiculous. And of course, the disciples say, Lord, that's impossible. If that's the case, then how can anyone be saved? Another interpretation is based upon the Aramaic, that the word camel here in the Greek is a mispronunciation of an Aramaic word meaning rope. A big rope like you tie a ship up with. Imagine taking a big ship rope, one of those big things you tie a ship up with a dock, and trying to put it through the eye of a needle. Impossible! The disciples say, Lord, how can anyone be saved? The third interpretation, which I think has a lot of good foundation to it, but it still seems to debate somewhat. There is, in the ancient cities, a little hole on the side of the gate of the city. So that if someone arrives to the city late at night when the doors have been closed, in that case, in those ancient world, once the doors closed, they were not opened until sunrise. If the doors were closed and you arrived at the city a bit late, then what are you to do? Outside are wild animals, thieves waiting for it to get dark, to rob someone in this case. And so what they provided in these cities with these big walls was a way for a man to get into the city after sundown. There's a hole in the wall next to the gate. And it's quite interesting that Jesus gave this parable as he's heading to Jerusalem. And the gate that they will lead him out of to crucify him is one of the gates in Jerusalem that has a hole next to it on the side of the wall. It's one of the only gates with the walls preserved still today in Jerusalem. It's in the basement of a Russian Orthodox monastery, women's monastery. Very beautiful place. And you say, why is it in the basement? They didn't put it there. If you go to Jerusalem and you walk on the road to Jerusalem, and you walk in the buildings on the first floor, you're standing at least one story, sometimes two stories, above first century Jerusalem. Sometimes when you're walking along the streets of Jerusalem, and you'll see these walls, the house buildings, the walls, you'll see down just at the street level a little arch, just the top of an arch, which is the arch of a window from a previous layer. The window's not there, it's just a little top of the arch. It's like a little wheel sticking out of stone. And wherever you go to Jerusalem, if you want to see a first century site, you'll notice you always go downstairs. You walk into a building, He'll take you downstairs, and then all of a sudden, somebody's down two flights, and then there you're in first century Jerusalem. He'll say, here is the spot where Jesus did this, or here is the spot where this happened. And so, in the nuns' monastery, the Russian Orthodox monastery, down in the basement, is the walls, the original first century walls of Jerusalem, and the gate that Jesus walked through. The gate's gone. It's made out of wood. That's gone. But you can even see little holes where the posts would have gone, the hinges. And the gate's about this wide. It's about this wide. A typical ancient city gate. Just enough to give Jerry. And just to the to this side of the gate, this is I'm on the Jerusalem side, the city side, you're outside. Just about that was the edge of the wall. Just about here, there's a hole in the wall, about maybe 2 feet wide, 2.5 feet. Talia? About that?
Yeah.
Yeah, 2 feet. And this is one of those little extra opportunities for somebody to get through. It's right there as part of the wall. And the local Christians say, that's an eye of an eagle. And I think there's good possibility, especially the fact that God is out of history, the fact that that got preserved out of all the walls of Jerusalem, the gate that Jesus walked through, preserved, saved the basement of this nuns' monastery. I've crawled through that many times. Talia got to crawl through it a couple months ago. We always get the pilgrims there, and they crawl through the hole. We have to go around the other side, outside the city, on the other side, and we have to crawl through the hole back into Jerusalem, back into the city of God. Go through the eye of the apostle. You've never gone out for the eye of the apostle, I guess that's true. Even earlier in the morning or something, but it's for people at night coming in. So you have to crawl through, and you have to crawl through. You can't just duck. You have to crawl through, and if you're large, it's a tight fit. It's not something you can put a backpack on. I thought this was quite interesting. All the pilgrims always have backpacks as we traveled around. Everyone had to take their backpacks off, crawl through the hole, and drag their backpack through the hole behind them. Or shove the backpack through the hole and crawl through. It is not something you could take a bunch of luggage through. Certainly not a modern suitcase. If a man arrived in Jerusalem late, he'd have to leave his camel there, or his horse, or whatever it was, tied up to a tree, hope it's going to be there in the morning, and take whatever valuables he thought he needed to that hole. It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And so whichever interpretation it is, I think the Bible makes a lot of sense, but whatever interpretation it is, in the end it's the same. And this is impossible, Jesus! This is impossible! And Jesus says, you're right! But things that are impossible for man are possible for God. Had that man left his luggage outside the eye of the needle, his camel, his wealth, and went to Jerusalem that day with Jesus, entered into the city of God, Jesus himself, incarnate word, walking with the disciples, the kingdom of God, right there in front of him, the king and his kingdom, right there, 12 disciples. He could have left his luggage, his wealth, given to the people outside the wall, to the poor, crawled through that eye of the needle, and walked with Jesus, the kingdom of God, in Jerusalem. What a fool. He would have been with Jesus on the trip to Jerusalem. He He may have gotten to hear James and John and their mother asking Jesus who's going to be important when they get to Jerusalem. He would have been there with Jesus and the disciples as they entered into Jericho. He would have seen Zacchaeus up in the tree when Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, come on down." And he would have eaten with Jesus and the disciples in Zacchaeus' house in Jericho. He would have traveled the next morning out of Jericho and heard as crowds were following and leaving in the morning to go up to Jerusalem. And many realized this is the rabbi. Many wondered if it is the Messiah. He would have been there with the disciples of Jesus and would have heard someone yell out, "Son of David! Son of David, have mercy on me!" He might have been seen one of the disciples run over and say, "Shh, shh, quiet. Don't bother the teacher. We're heading to Jerusalem." He would have probably then seen Jesus say, "Hey, stop. Bring him in." And they would have brought the blind Bartimaeus, the blind man. You know his name. He believed. Seen that man brought to Jesus, and he would have witnessed Jesus give this man sight. He would have walked out of Jericho today with the disciples, thinking, "Who is this man? This teacher who can heal someone who cannot see?" They would have walked up to Jerusalem, a couple hour hike, pretty difficult, a hot day, go up to Jerusalem from Jericho. I think on a bus, it's at least 20 minutes or so downhill. This is the road, by the way, which Jesus gave that parable about the Good Samaritan. Nothing out there. So we had a parable about the danger of that road. But Jesus would tell 12 guys, especially fishermen, no one's going to mess with them. He would have been with them, walking up with other pilgrim groups, heading from Jericho to Jerusalem. And he would have known Jesus and the disciples in the house of Mary and Martha. He would have seen Mary kneeling at the feet of Jesus. He would have seen the disciples listening to the teaching. He would have heard clanking pots in the kitchen. Martha come out. "Jesus, teacher, come on, tell my sister to help. Come on, you guys, you got 12 guys, and now this extra one you didn't tell us about. There's an extra amount here. I need help." Martha, Mary has chosen the better part. Let me take her. "You might want to come over and sit down too, Martha. Don't worry, I've multiplied bread before. We'll take care of the meal afterwards." He would have been there to see the raising of Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother. For the tomb in Bethlehem. Beautiful place. That's all you and I got to go there. Once a crawl into the tomb. The godless Muslims tried to stop the pilgrims by building a mosque, sealing up the door to the tomb with their wall. But the Christians dug another entrance. He would have heard Jesus teaching to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees, Sadducees. He would have been in the upper room with the 12 disciples. He would have been there for Jesus to celebrate the Passover with them. And then when we finish with that, to take bread and wine and say, "This is my body and this is my blood. Take it and do this in remembrance of me." He would have been there that evening in Gethsemane, praying with the disciples. He would have been there to see the crowd come with Judas, the betrayer, and take Jesus captive. He would have seen Peter pull his sword out and cut the ear off one of the servants of the high priest, and Jesus pick it up and put it back on and say, "Peter, James, John, put your swords back. This is not how it's going to work. You have seen the disciples then flee into the bushes, except for the faithful John, who followed him throughout all of this. He might have been brought in with Peter or John into Caiaphas' house and heard the interrogation. He might have heard Peter deny Jesus three times when asked in front of that charcoal fire while he's warming himself with the soldiers and Jesus is being beaten and accused of horrible things. He may have been in the house of Annas. He may have been there when they brought Jesus out from the Praetorium and Pontius Pilate said, "Behold the King of the Jews," and heard the very crowds that had said, "Hosanna, Hosanna," as he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey. "Save, save, please, King, from the line of David." That same crowd turning on him and saying, "Crucify him. We'll take Barabbas instead." A thief and a murderer. Not foolish. He may have been standing there with John. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary Magdalene, Salome. To see them crucify the Lord. To pray and ask him for forgiveness and for help. And to see him take his last breath as he said, "Forgive them for they don't know what they do." He might have been there with John to see the soldier come out after Nicodemus asked for the body of Jesus. To see a soldier break the legs of the two who were crucified, but put a lance in the side of the dead body of Jesus just to make sure he was done. And to see blood and water flow out as a sign, as John says, of the fulfillment of the law of Moses. The blood sacrifices and the purifications with water are done. He might have been there to help put Jesus in the tomb, to even lay the shroud on him, it is now known as the Shroud of Turin, stolen fashion by the Crusaders. He may have been there in the upper room, hiding with his disciples when Mary Magdalene and Salome and Joanna burst into the room and said, "The Lord is risen." Christ is risen, just as he said. Are you sure? We saw him. The tomb was empty. And there were angels. And we were scared, sure, running away, and suddenly Jesus appeared from us and said, "Go tell my disciples I'm risen from the Lord, I'm risen from the dead, and to meet me." He might have to run with Peter and John to the tomb. You might have to go in there and see the empty tomb and wonder what this all means. As disciples are walking back to the room saying to this new guy, I don't know his name is, "Hey, oh yeah, well, Jesus said to us a bunch of times, you probably noticed or hear someone remember that this was going to happen. And now, I mean, we didn't really think he was serious." Would have been there in the upper room that evening when Jesus appeared to them and said, "Peace be with you." As he showed them his hands and his side and breathed on them, "Peace be with you." Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive are forgiven them. Whose sins you hold not, I hold not. I send you as the Father sent. You would have received the Holy Spirit. He could have been there 8 days later on the next Sunday when they were gathered together to break bread to celebrate the Eucharist, that Jesus said, "Do this remembrance of me." And as they did that, Jesus appeared among them, though the doors were locked again. When he said, "Thomas, come here. Come here, put your fingers here in my side. I do ask, here I am." And heard Thomas say, "My Lord, my God." You would have heard Jesus say those wonderful words. They're so important, I think, for us today. Words for us. You believe because you've seen Thomas. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. In the with them, over multiple times of Jesus appearing to the disciples, over 40 days, as Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1. He would have been there at the ascension to see Jesus rising in the clouds to the Heavenly Father and blessing them as he goes. He would have heard angels come to them and say, "Hey guys, Jesus who ascended will return in the same way. Now get to work." Oh, yeah, that's right. So they would have crossed the Kidron, gone into Jerusalem, and it was then gathering in the upper room. And they discern what to do. What will we do? How do we replace Judas? We need to know, wait, has somebody replaced Judas? We got Matthias, we got Eustace, and we have this guy. I don't think. He might have been the one in the group, the one of the options to replace Judas. To make the 12 again. He certainly would have been there to see the voting. He would have been in the upper room on the Feast of Pentecost a few days later when the Holy Spirit descended upon them again. And now the Word of God that had taken on flesh, that Torah that had become incarnate, Jesus Christ, now takes on flesh in all of them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he among the disciples would have gone out and preached to the Jews who were gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, the pilgrim feast. All these Jews gathered from all over and said, "Here are the mighty works of God." And they would have all heard them in their own languages, though he was speaking to them in Greek or Aramaic. He would have been part of the undoing of the Tower of Babel. He may have been there then, certainly, the 3,000 baptized after Peter preached would have been the one helping with the baptisms of those Jews that day. He would have seen the church grow, as Luke says, to 5,000. He would have seen the church growing continuously, bursting the seams out of Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, up into Antioch. He might have traveled with Barnabas to Antioch to be with Paul to minister to our church, our mother ship, Antioch, where they were first called Christians. We'll never know. Would he have been one of Paul's companions, as Luke was? Timothy. Would he have been at the Apostolic Council? Hear the condemnation of the Judaizers. We'll never know. We don't even know his name. Jesus has presented to each and every one of us that offer. Do you want to be perfect? I don't mean just checking off the boxes, but do you want to be perfect? Well, then come follow me. Leave this world behind. What does that mean? Well, for the vast majority of us, it's like what happened to the disciples. It wasn't that they abandoned their boats. It's just that their boats were now put on second class. Jesus is now first class, first priority. Jesus said, follow me. They left the boats right there on the shore. No fisherman would do this. It's pretty crazy. Someone steal those boats. But they're all under fishermen. Their fishers are men. Who cares who steals them? They got out of their boats, walked up and followed Jesus. With no care about those boats. When the sermon was over, that's getting late, Peter says to him, because Peter has the largest house, Lord, would you like to come stay with me, Rabbi? I got a nice house on the beach in Capernaum. Okay, Peter. And they traveled down the hill to Capernaum. Andrew probably had to go get the boats, or James and John, who knows what. And the next morning, the boats were there. But you'll notice the boats now are first and foremost for the ministry of Jesus. They get out and they get into the boats, and Jesus begins to teach the crowds. And then Jesus will say to them, cast your net over, catch a fish. And when they did that, they were fishermen of a whole other order. They got a catch like they had never gotten. Because their boats were not Jesus' boats. Peter's house, Andrew's house, James and John, the house of Zebedee, these are houses of Jesus now. Their families were Jesus' families. Their lives were now Jesus' lives. And Jesus was already the Word of God becoming incarnate as they followed him. Began to walk in his ways, became like Jesus, as Israel was called to be like God. Leave the nation to you. Be one of you. I've said this before, but I'm not kidding. This is extremely practical. Is your car Jesus' car, or is it your car? You might say, well, I think up to this point it's pretty much been my car. That's why I bought that car. I wanted that car, and I bought that car, and I really like that car. Okay. Now give it to Jesus. Today, give that car to Jesus. Jesus, today, I give this car to you for the sake of the kingdom of God. Whatever I do with this car, let it be for the sake of the kingdom. From now on. Everything else is secondary. Your house. Your apartment. Is it yours or is it Jesus's? Your family. Is it yours or is it Jesus's? Your friends. Are they yours or are they Jesus's friends? Your life. Is it yours or is it Jesus's? Lord, I give you today my car. I give you my house. I give you my family. I give you my life. I put it all at your service. Some of it you may want me to sell and give to the Lord. Some of it you might want to use for the kingdom. Whatever you want, it's yours, and I'm following you to Jerusalem. Because I want to be one of your disciples, and I want the rest of my life to experience the things that that man could have experienced. But foolishly did not. Let's make a change for Jesus. Let's crawl through that island and enter the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ. And there, we will find what we need. Glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, from ever to age and ages. Amen.